The very first sermon I ever preached was at a church in Ventura, California. Big, giant sanctuary. Stained glass windows. Ceiling must have been at least 30 feet above us. At least, I mean, huge historical landmark of a sanctuary. Two services. First service was more of the contemporary service. I was out on what they called the chancel floor or the stage. Did the sermon. Second service was the traditional service. I sat higher up on the chancel stage next to the senior pastor on the little mini pews. You remember those? Sitting up there. Lights go out. Stained glass windows are beautiful. They do not let much light in. That room was dark. Senior pastor leans over to me. Now, I'm 25 years old. The oldest continually running Presbyterian church in Southern California. 25-year-old Mike sitting there. Senior pastor leans over to me and says, "Power's out." I said, "Yep. That means no microphones." "Yep." He goes, "Do you know how to project?" I didn't want to look stupid. "Yeah." At that church had a John Knox pulpit. If you're not familiar with what a John Knox pulpit is, it's the one you climb up into and you're way up above. I climbed up into that thing and I let it rip. Oh my goodness, I was loud. At the conclusion of the service, the pastors would go to the back, shake the hands of people as they exit. This dear elderly woman came up to me, took me by the hand, and said words I will never forget. She said, "I'm sure it was a lovely sermon." I was down in the youth room, going through my morning routine of preaching the sermon. Lights go out. All I heard was that little old woman saying, "I'm sure it was a lovely sermon." So, I will be loud, as I can be sometimes, but it's going to require a little more work from you. For starters, no slides. I happen to have 42 slides this morning. That's not an exaggeration. So, it's going to take a little more work from you. Also, light helps people hear because you can see the mouth of the person speaking. This morning, if I turn this way, it works for you. Sorry. And even if I did face you, the lights behind me, you still can't see me except for a faint reflection off of my bald head. So you're going to have to work harder. If you are prone to fall asleep in church, two things for you. This is the morning you're going to get away with it. Or you can help the person next to you with a holy pinch. So you get to work. Now, we do have one slide that does work. It's right there. I've got a pointer. I might actually point to some things up there. But are we ready to dive into Leviticus? Yeah. All right, let's do some work together. All right, we are in the second week of our series going through Leviticus. If you were here last week, Pastor Matt did an awesome job of doing an overview of... Yes! Apparently it was really good. Did an introduction to Leviticus, did an overview. So what we're going to do first, for those of you that were here last week, you get a review. For those of you who weren't last week, a little catch up. Leviticus, third book of the Old Testament. What precedes Leviticus is the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, are delivered out of slavery, the Exodus in Egypt. Once they get out of Egypt, they get to Mount Sinai, they get the new covenant, they get the Ten Commandments. This is how you're going to live in relationship with Yahweh. It didn't take the people too long before they break all the promises. They ignore God's way. They do things their way. As a result, by the time you get to the end of the book of Exodus, Moses cannot enter the tabernacle, cannot enter into the presence of God. Why? Here we go. Here comes our pointer. Right there underneath where it says Leviticus, it says God is holy. When it says God is holy, it means that he is pure. He is set apart. The people, on the other hand, are not holy. They are sinful. They are impure. And holiness and impurity don't mix. They can't go together. And so what you have at the end of Exodus is an unholy people unable to be in relationship with a holy God. So what do we do about that? This is the book of Leviticus. Leviticus shows, and it's written over on the right side here, and if you're taking notes in your bulletin, this is a place to underline, God graciously provides a way for people to live in his presence. What is the book of Leviticus all about? God graciously, and I love the fact that it says graciously. God desires relationship. The fact that we, his people, are unholy, selfish people, does not stop God from pursuing us. Because no, I created you to be in relationship with me. And I'm going to go to great lengths to make sure that that relationship can continue. So the book of Leviticus is God graciously providing a way for people to live in his presence. Now, the structure of Leviticus is really important. And again, if you're taking notes, this is one of your underlined spots. The structure is a chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. Chiasm. This is what a chiasm is. Theme A, theme B, theme C, theme D, theme C, theme B, theme A. What's the central point? D. We're not used to that literary style, but people that were familiar with this literary style would have recognized that it was all working toward the middle. In the book of Leviticus, it talks about rituals, talks about the priesthood, talks about purity, talks about the Day of Atonement, then it talks about purity, then it talks about the priesthood, and then it talks about ritual. What's the focus? The Day of Atonement. What's the Day of Atonement? It's that moment where the priest would bring a sacrifice for forgiveness for the people. Why is that the center? Because God is graciously providing a way for us to live in his presence. Because God desires for us to be in relationship with him. And so the very center of the book is people's sins being forgiven so that they can be in the presence, be in the relationship with the Almighty. Now, ritual, priesthood, purity. We're going to start with the rituals. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. The rituals. And you might be thinking, oh, goody. We get to talk about all of the rituals in the book of Leviticus. Here's the thing. The rituals in Leviticus symbolize the way God relentlessly extends mercy with justice to faulty people. These rituals revealed his loving character and his desire for restoration and maintenance of intimate interaction with those he claimed as his own. The Lord continues to deliver us from slavery to sin and transform us into a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that he can dwell with us and be our God. If you're taking notes, here's another underlined moment. The rituals in Leviticus are intended to help people continue to be delivered. The rituals in Leviticus are intended to help the people continue to be delivered. They've been delivered out of slavery, but we're knuckleheads. And he sets up a system, sets up all of these different kinds of rituals that are intended for us to help repent, get our focus back where it needs to be, and live into the fact that we are delivered free people. Because we keep going back to slavery. Slavery to our sin, to our preferences. So he sets up all of these rituals so that we can continue to live as delivered people. Now, when we start talking about rituals, I hear people say, oh, they're so confining. They're so restrictive. Isn't it interesting that we will pay for a doctor to examine us and say, you need to do something different? We pay counselors to sit with us, unpack what's going on in our lives, and then they prescribe different ways for us to live in relationship with other people. We pay doctors and counselors money so that they can tell us, you need to do things differently. But when the creator of the universe dares meddle with our lives, we think he's just putting big heavenly guilt trip on us, and we ignore it. The rituals are counselor, doctor, almighty God going, you can do better. You want health? Let me show you how to get to a place of healthy interaction with me. The rituals, and this might be weird for some of us, especially if your church background isn't a highly liturgical background. But rituals within a church context are designed to help connect the seen with the unseen. The rituals in the church are designed, though we are mortal, sinful people, to remember that we are not completely cut off from God. Through ritual, it is though we can reach out and touch God or allow God to touch us. So, in the book of Leviticus, at least 12 different rituals. If we had a slideshow right now, you'd see them all bouncing up on the screen right now. The Feast of Trumpets, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Burnt Offerings, Peace Offerings, Feast of Weeks, Fellowship Offerings, Feast of Tabernacles, Purification or Sin Offerings, Day of Atonement, Grain Offerings, First Fruits. Wow. A lot of rituals. You can divide those rituals into two categories. You've got offerings and you've got feasts. First seven chapters of Leviticus deal with the offerings. The last handful of chapters deal with the feasts or festivals. We're going to start out with the offerings. And again, if you're taking notes, there's a spot for this. The offerings in the book of Leviticus can be divided into two categories. One type of offering says, thank you. The other type of offering says, I'm sorry. So the two types of offerings are thank you or I'm sorry. Now in the thank you category of offerings in Leviticus, you have the burnt offerings. Leviticus 1:9 says that our offerings are to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Here's the problem. The burnt offerings, you're burning animal flesh. It does not smell good. If you go to Yankee Candle, you will not find a candle with the scent being burnt animal sacrifice. You're not going to find that one. You might be thinking, oh, barbecue. No. Barbecue, you're smelling the barbecue sauce. Or the, if you're smoking it, the good hickory smell. No. You're burning flesh. It was horrible smelling. So how can that be a pleasing aroma to the Lord? I love what one commentator says. He says, what pleased God was the faith in him that the sacrifices expressed. I don't know if you ever thought of it this way, that your faith has a scent. And the aroma of your faith smells good to God. When you would bring the burnt offerings, they're coming as an offering of saying thank you, and that act of faith smells good to God. So you got burnt offerings, you have grain offerings, the token offering of grain in Leviticus chapter 2 serves as a simple gift to the Lord, expressing a positive relationship with him and honoring the one who provides daily bread. When you bring a grain offering, you are acknowledging, wait a second, all I have is from God. All of my needs that are being met are evidence of God's goodness. And I bring a portion of it before the Lord. You've heard me tell this story before. My wife was teaching a 7th and 8th grade split up in Washington, and she asked if I would come in and do one of the Bible lessons in her class. Sure. She happened to have one kid in her class. He was the kind of kid, as a teacher, you knew you were there for them. But if they were sick for that day, you probably wouldn't miss them. You know that kid? This kid was a very intelligent, highly argumentative kid. I'm in the class, and I forget what it was that I'm teaching, but in the course of my lesson, I said that everything we have is a gift from God. The very breath in our lungs is evidence of God's goodness. That kid goes, no, it isn't. I said, excuse me? He goes, the breath in my lungs is not evidence of God's goodness. It's an example of free will. I choose to breathe, and that is my choice. It's not a gift from God. I said, do me a favor. Hold your breath for 8 minutes. He said, no. I said, why not? He goes, because I'll die. I said, you're not going to die. Hold your breath for 8 minutes. He said, no. I said, why not? He goes, because I'll die. I said, you're not going to die. Hold your breath for 8 minutes. And he started to say no. And I said, you're not going to die. You'll pass out. And while you're laying there all unconscious, guess what's going to happen? You're going to start to breathe. And that's not your free will. That's not your choice. It's evidence of the fact that God created you in such a way that if you passed out, you wouldn't die. The breath in our lungs is evidence of God's goodness. The grain offering is us taking the time to go, wait a second, all I have is from him. And I give back to say thank you. Third type of thank you offering, peace offerings. Peace offerings. Hebrew word for peace, shalom. We translate it peace, but when we think of peace, we think absence of conflict. That's not what shalom is talking about. Shalom is talking about wholeness. We are created to be with God. Our sin separates from God. To find shalom is to have that broken relationship restored. The peace offering was a celebration of good relationship. A healthy interaction with God does not always focus on what isn't working. There's a time to do that, but it's also a time to go, oh, because of everything you've done, God, my relationship with you is in a good place. Thank you. Interestingly enough, the peace offering, you'd bring an animal, it would be sacrificed. It was the only offering where the person bringing the sacrifice got to eat the meat too. It's almost as if there's a physical reminder that, guess what? Being in healthy relationship with God is good for me. It's good for me. We benefit from having healthy relationships. So, two types of offerings. We've got I'm sorry. We got thank you offerings. We just looked at those. The other kind are I'm sorry. It's acknowledging our sin, that God is holy and we are not. The I'm sorry offerings in chapters 4-7 detail how we are to respond to the reality of our sin. I love one person I read this past week. He said, a state of denial expiates, fancy word for atones for or forgives. A state of denial atones for nothing. In other words, if we just live in denial, that's not leading us toward a place of forgiveness. A state of denial forgives nothing. The fig leaves of cover-up, like the first ones that was attempted by Adam and Eve, yield nothing but scratchy discomfort. The sooner you confess, the better. Max Lucado goes on to say, confession is telling God you did the thing he saw you do. He doesn't need to hear it as much as you need to say it. The rituals of confession listed out in chapters 4-7 provide the penitent an opportunity to step out of the shadows of denial and accurately acknowledge their sin and humbly receive mercy. Chapters 4-7 detail the specific types of sins. You have individual sin. You have corporate sin. You have inadvertent sin. You have sins of commission and sins of omission. That simply means sins of commission, you're doing something you shouldn't have done. Sins of omission, you're not doing the things you're supposed to be doing. And it talks about how these sins impact our relationships. They impact our relationship with Yahweh. They impact our relationships with one another. They impact the relationships with our community. I was up at Eastern Washington University. I was picking up Madison from school. I went to the bookstore where she was working. One of her coworkers looks at me and goes, "You're a pastor, right?" "Yep." "Mind if I ask you a question?" I said, "You just did." She didn't get it. Madison's not surprised. She goes, "If God's so good, why is the world so messed up?" Good question. "Do you believe that you have free will? You have choice?" She goes, "Yes." "You always choose well?" "Nope." "Are there consequences to your choices?" "Yep." "Why are we blaming God?" She kind of looked at me. "No, God set up a way to live, and it's good and beautiful. But we choose our way time and time again. And it messes up our relationship with God. It messes up our relationship with our friends. It messes up our relationships with the community. Take a look at the messed up world and you'll see that's not God's fault. It's ours. But he continues to love us and gives us a way to make it right." She goes, "That's a good answer. Thank you. I'm a professional Christian." Too often we look at the book of Leviticus, we see all these rituals, you go, they are so boring. I go, are you kidding me? They're amazing. These rituals provide us a chance, like I mentioned before, to have the seen and unseen collide. I do lots of weddings. And I've noticed there's a big difference in a wedding between what the participants experience and what the spectator experiences. The participants in a wedding get way more out of it than the spectators. When it comes to rituals, if we're just passive observers, we don't get much out of it. If we're active participants, really different. Imagine for a moment you're madly in love, and the person you are in love with comes up to you and says, I love you. I want to be married to you. But I don't want to have a wedding because the wedding is nothing but a ritual. It's not significant at all. There's nothing important in a wedding. How would you feel? It's how we approach rituals. It's just a ritual. There's nothing significant or important in the ritual. And God's going, I love you. A wedding's a good idea. You've also been to weddings where it's obvious that the pastor or the person officiating the wedding does not know the bride and the groom. You've been to those weddings before? It's just kind of a bland experience. Just going through the motions, saying the words. But if you go to a wedding where the pastor and the bride and the groom have a relationship, the whole tone of the wedding changes. When it comes to rituals in the church, they're important. There's something significant about them. When we're active participants in the ritual, it becomes more alive. And if we are in relationship with the one doing the wedding, suddenly it's tremendously significant. Within our church, there are a couple of rituals that we do. We're not going to give attention to all of them, but one of our rituals, we take offering every week. It's a ritual. It's kind of like the grain offering. It's an acknowledgement. Oh, wait a second. God has provided everything for me. And when we take the offering, I'm acknowledging that all I have is from him and for him. Sometimes we take time for confession. It's the I'm sorry offering. It's that moment of, oh God, I realize the ways that I have gone my own way. And at this moment, I'm choosing to acknowledge that you are holy, I am not. But I am so very thankful that you forgive me. We take communion. And when we come to the table, it's a sacrament. Sacrament, big churchy word, but part of the definition of sacrament is an acknowledgement that the grace of God is mysteriously present at the table. In other words, when we come to the table, we get that seen and unseen collision. So here's what we're going to do. Before we get to the feasts and festivals, we're going to do some rituals. And give all of us a chance to be active participants instead of spectators. Here's how we're going to do it. In the seat back in front of you is a yellow card. Grab it, please. It is our connection card that Angie talked about. But on the back, it says, My Offering. There are boxes to check. I give online. I'm interested in online giving. I will continue to give on Sunday mornings. I am thankful for. I want you to take 30 seconds. Fill out the My Offering portion. And this is for everyone. Not just one per family, for everyone. You'll see why in a moment. So 30 seconds. Hold on to that gold card. Because in the seat back in front of you is also a small orange card. Grab that, please. This is going to be our confession. What I'd like you to do, in a moment, I'm going to give you a little bit of time to think about in what ways are you living outside of the holiness God created you to live in. And after you've thought about it, I want you to write down a single letter that represents your sin. A single letter. Take a moment. Fill out your orange card. So in your hands right now, gold card, your offering. Thank you. Orange card, your confession. I'm sorry. Now we have communion, where we come and we remember that on the night that Christ was betrayed, he broke bread and gave thanks. He said, "This is my body broken for you." After supper, he took the cup also, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant in my blood." Remembering that God will go to great lengths to make sure that we are forgiven, sins atoned for, so that we can be back in his presence. When we come to the table, we remember that his body was broken, his blood was shed, so that we could get back into the tent. So that we could be in relationship with him. So that our sin is forgiven. Here is how we're going to do this morning. In a moment, Chris is going to come up, just lightly play on the guitar. There's a station on that side, a station on that side, two stations in the front. Here's the rhythm. You come forward with your cards. What's the first thing we do? We say thank you. It's our offering. Thank you. We go to the basket. In the basket, we put our confession. Forgive me, Lord. And then we have the table. You take a piece of bread. Remember that his body was broken. You dip it in the cup. You remember that his blood was shed so that you could be forgiven. Take and eat. That's the rhythm. Thank you. I'm sorry. Thank you. We're just going to let that play out. If you have difficulty getting up, Kevin's in the back right now. Shoot a hand up. He'll bring a plate. You can drop both your cards into them and the offering. So Chris, why don't you come on up? When you're ready to do a ritual of thank you, I'm sorry, and receiving from the table, come forward. And then we'll get to the festivals. Nope. All right. Hey, we're going to jump into the next part, much shorter. We've got all of the offerings. We got thank you offerings. We've got I'm sorry offerings. You go to the end of the book, remember the chiasm. End of the book, you have seven feasts or festivals. Among these, you have, and with the feasts and the festivals, the purpose, and if you're underlining, if you're using your bulletin, it's the rhythm of remembering. So what God established for the people was a rhythm so that they would be able to continue to remember who God is, what God has done, and how they are to be in relationship with him. There's a rhythm to it. So, there are seven feasts and festivals. Leviticus chapter 23 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.' At the end of the chapter, and Moses declared unto the children of Israel, the feasts of the Lord." Seven feasts. Number one, Passover. Passover was the opportunity for the people to remember how the angel of death with the plagues of Egypt passed over those that identified them as Yahweh's people. That God passed over them, allowed them to live, and they were then delivered. Passover. Second one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, actually takes place with the Passover, it coincides. And the unleavened bread reminds them that God provided for them to go into the Exodus. Right after Passover and unleavened bread, you get the third feast. It is the Feast of First Fruits. Here's the thing with the Feast of First Fruits, which you have to say slowly. It was an acknowledgement, God has given us all that we need. But here's the thing. You would give God, you give to God first. You would make no bread using the wheat until you have it first given to God. Whenever I hear people talk about tithing, do we tithe off of the gross or the net? It's like, check your heart. First fruits. Fourth one is the festival or feast of weeks, as in 7 days in a week, often called or also called Pentecost. Here's why. The Hebrew word Shavuot means weeks, and it called for the feast of weeks after 7 weeks or a week of weeks. So the day after, which would be on the 50th day. Pentecost, two Greek words coming together, penta, 50 days. Why 50 days? Because after the Exodus, 50 days later, they received the Ten Commandments. There's your Pentecost. Like, oh, I did not know. You have Chris Gothold's favorite feast next. It's the Feast of Trumpets. If you've never heard Chris play trumpet, you've missed out. It's a celebration. Celebrates new beginnings. You have the sixth feast, which is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. The center of it, the people being forgiven. High priest offered a sacrifice that was for all the people. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, lasted 8 days, and the people lived in tents for 8 days. Why? To remember how God worked among them while they were in the wilderness. If you look at a Jewish calendar, there is a rhythm of remembering because we are a forgetful people. It's important for the Hebrew people to intentionally be present for these feasts so that they remember who God is, what God has done, and their relationship. We do the same thing here at Community Covenant Church. Our rhythm of remembering is a little different. Same idea. So here goes a rhythm of remembering for our church. November. In November is Thanksgiving, a day that we remember that all we have is from God and we're thankful. But as a church, we stretch Thanksgiving into an entire month. We focus on being intentionally grateful. We focus on how we give back to God with our resources. We talk about stewardship. We talk about tithing. Why? That's how you're thankful. And thankfulness for us is being obedient and generous. November. December. What happens at the end of December?
Christmas.
Woohoo! We're all fired about Christmas. Should be. God sends his one and only son. Why? So that he can ultimately die. So that we can be reconciled to him. The ultimate atonement sacrifice. But for us, Christmas is more than a single day. All of December is the season of Advent, of intentionally preparing our hearts and mind for the coming of Jesus. What happens in the spring? Easter. Woohoo! We remember that Jesus died, took all of our sin with us, ultimate atonement, but overcame death so that we can live. But we just don't do Easter. For 40 days prior, it's Lent. To prepare our hearts and minds for the reality of what Easter is. You've heard me tell the story of my friend. She goes, one day, one Easter Sunday, I want to be the person greeting at the front door. And as people come for Easter Sunday, I want to welcome them and ask them, were you able to go to an Ash Wednesday service, a Maundy Thursday service, or a Good Friday service? And if they say no, I just want to look them in the eye and say, then you're really not ready for what we're about to do. You should go out and have brunch now. She never said it, but she wants to, because she realizes that season of remembering and preparation is essential for getting the most out of Easter. In May, as a church, we have our annual family gathering. It used to be called a business meeting, but who wants to go to a business meeting? No one. No, we gather together as a church in May to celebrate all that God has done and commit to being part of what he's doing. And then when we get to the fall, we have Jump Sunday followed by Jump Month, where we remember that we are not here to simply believe in Jesus. We've been called to follow Jesus. That's our rhythm. That's our rhythm of remembering. And when you are intentional and take advantage of those offerings, oh, it's that wedding again. You've ceased to be a spectator. You've become a participant. And you're in relationship with the officiant. And suddenly, those seasons become alive. The rhythm of remembering. The rituals in Leviticus don't have to be dull. They can be tremendously life-giving. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. For all that we have, we recognize it's from you. And so we bring our offerings before you and say thank you. For all we have done or not done, that has fractured our relationships, we confess our sin before you and are thankful that you are quick to forgive. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the meal that we were able to share this morning, reminding us of the ultimate day of atonement. Father, as we leave this place this morning, help us to be intentional. Deliver us from going through the motions so that we can live in a relationship with you in the way that you designed us to have a relationship with you. And we pray this all in the name of your son, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.